We continue our study through the book of Revelation, and that brings us to a new section in the book. Perhaps you recall the divine outline. God has already outlined the book of Revelation for us, and we saw in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 19, we've looked at for the last couple of weeks, that this book can be divided into three sections: past, present, and future. The Apostle John was instructed to write the things which he had seen, and he did just that in chapter 1 as he gave us foundational truths to the book of Revelation, 10 introductory facts that we laid out already. And then in the latter part of chapter 1, he saw the vision of the glorified Christ, the awesome picture of Jesus Christ in his glorified state, and he did his best to describe that which he saw. That was the past, chapter 1. And now, as we enter into chapter 2, chapter 2 and 3 are the present. It is the current church age, which began at Pentecost, and it will go all the way until the rapture of the church, where the Lord calls and collects all of his people. All believers in the church age are called up. And we read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 4 and verse 1. But now we are in this present church age, the age in which we still live. I'll remind you that there is nothing left on the prophetic calendar that has to happen before the Lord can call up his church to be with him, and we meet with him in the clouds forevermore. And so chapter 2 and chapter 3 are seven letters written to seven churches, and it's in this present church age. And then from chapter 4 to the end of the book, they are still future events. And we look forward to the initiation of that when the rapture takes place and God has 7 years in store. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, where his emphasis will be on Israel, and we'll see seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls, which culminate some of the earth's worst days, and the Antichrist comes on the scene, and all of this is to wake up the heathens, and Gentiles will be saved during the tribulation, and it is to shake up and to wake up a nation. Israel shall be saved during that time, and so we keep our eyes on Israel and all that's taking place. Interesting, yesterday in a conversation with somebody here at the church, and they said, "Pastor, I don't know if you're going to get through the book of Revelation." And I said, "What do you mean? Are you concerned about my health?" And they said, "No, just the way things are shaping up, it looks like the Lord could return at any moment." And I said, "I certainly agree with that. Did you know that for the first time since Titus, the Roman general, wiped out Jerusalem, and it was decimated and desolated in 70 AD, and the Jews were scattered. But it says in Ezekiel chapter 36 through 38, it talks about how the Jews must return back to their land, and they are headed home. Israel's going back to its place, and just 2 years ago, for the first time since 70 AD, there are more Jewish people living in Israel than there are in the rest of the world. The Jewish people are getting back in their place for these end times, and we're excited to live in these end times where we see God's plan wrapping up. And it says you can watch what's going on in the world and discern the times, and going through the Revelation will help us to do just that. But now we are in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, where the Lord writes seven letters to seven churches. Let me explain to you so you understand what these seven churches are. They were actual, literal, historical churches that existed at the time in which John was instructed to write. This letter was from Jesus to the seven churches. And so they were to these seven churches. They would get not only their letter to them, but they would get the other letters as well. So each church would receive all these letters and the entire book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there was a local application. But folks, it doesn't end just there. There is a universal application as well. The number seven represents completeness. These seven churches represent the churches of the church age. All of the churches that have ever existed and exist today are represented in these seven churches. And so we can find Richland Creek here in these seven churches. But there is a personal application as well. Not only a local application and a universal application, but I want you to know that there is a personal application. There are in every congregation different types of saints. There are Ephesian saints. There are Laodicean saints. Those from Smyrna that comprise a body. Now, each church body typically takes on the personality of one of these seven churches. And so it may be said that Richland Creek is an Ephesian church. Hopefully we're a Philadelphian church. What type of church are we, and what type of believer are you? As we read through these seven churches, I hope you'll fall under the conviction of the Lord when He gives a diagnosis of these churches. So there's a local application, a universal application, a personal application, and some have suggested in these seven letters there is a prophetic application. Let me explain what I mean by that. Some have said, well, the church at Ephesus, that was during the apostolic age from 30 to 100 AD. That's what that's talking about. And then the church that follows them, Smyrna, the persecuted church, was from 100 to 313 AD. And so it's just prophesying the type of church age that we're living in up until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, ending with the final church, Laodicea, which began in 1900 and is going on till now, until the Lord returns. And hopefully the Laodicean church is not descriptive of Richland Creek, because they were the lukewarm church that the Lord wanted to spew out of His mouth. It's a church that's apathetic and indifferent to the things of God. They are consumed even with the things of this world. Their hearts are drawn away. Let me just say about the prophetic application, I don't particularly hold to that view. I don't know that I see much merit in it, but as you read and study through the book of Revelation, you might come across that, and I wanted to share my opinion with you on that. But certainly, the seven letters to the seven churches has direct application to us as a church today, all churches and all people today. Now, perhaps you remember the words of the Lord Jesus as He was speaking to His disciples. And He asked them, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah the prophet. And He said, well, who do you say that I am? It's a very good and appropriate question for us today. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And Peter stepped up and he answered and he says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He said, and also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I want you to notice that last statement. Jesus said, I will build my church. The Lord is building His church. The Lord loves His church. The Lord is building the body. The church is the body of Christ. It's also described as the bride of Christ. It's something that He loves and cherishes and nourishes and cares for. He died for the church. What does the church look like? The church is that very special, unique entity. There is nothing like it on earth. It is God's prescribed way to make disciples. It is God's plan to reach the nations through the church. And in this very unique organism called the church. You have church leadership. God is described and given qualifications for the pastor elder. He has called it to have deacons, men of God of integrity who will stand up and who will serve in the church. It has a very special form of church discipline where the church disciplines and purges out known sin that is existing in the camp, has the Lord's Supper that is part of the church. The people which are the church comprised with various giftedness. We have different gifts and we contribute to make each other have the complete body. That is the church, the beautiful bride of Christ. And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord is going to see to that. He loves the local church. And so now with that in mind, the Lord is writing seven letters to seven different churches. It has application for us. The structure of the letter is this. In each of the seven letters that he writes, there is a greeting to the specific church. And then there is a description of Jesus Christ. That description is pulled out of chapter 1. Whatever he feels like that church needs to hear about that description of Jesus, it's there in that introductory statement. For example, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, as he's writing to Ephesus, he says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He describes himself in a way that's already been pictured in chapter 1 to help the Ephesians in that particular instance. So there's a greeting, there's a description of Jesus, and then the Lord goes on to praise them and commend them for the positive things that they are doing. And then he suggests or points out in his diagnosis the problem. What is the problem? What is the complaint that the Lord Jesus has about the church? And this is very similar to what you can imagine if you've gone to the doctor and the doctor has you sitting down in front of him and he says, hey, I want you to know your cholesterol's looking good. Your blood pressure's looking good. I appreciate the way you've changed your diet and all these things are working out in your favor nonetheless. And all of a sudden your heart sinks, right? Oh no, what's he going to say now? And so the great physician is now giving the diagnosis of the church and he commends them for the good things and then he brings to their attention the problem, areas that the church is in error or outside of God's will. He then presents them with the antidote to the problem, the solution, the appropriate action needed to correct the problem. And then after that, he gives them a warning if they don't respond to his suggestion, his solution, what the Lord is going to do to them. And then lastly, he gives a promise to the overcomer. If they will obey him, if they will respond to his prescription, if they will respond in obedience, he gives them a promise to the overcomers, the reward for taking the right course of action. And that's the structure of each of these seven letters. And now let us take a look at the first letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, why is Ephesus first? Well, again, some say it's because that was the first church in the apostolic age from 30 AD to 100 AD. I think it's just because that's the natural postal route when these letters were delivered. The first one would go to Ephesus and then to Smyrna and then to Pergamos and so on. And that's why Ephesus is first. Now, let me share with you my heart about this church called Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. And that is, if there is a church that I'm concerned about Richland Creek looking like, it is the church at Ephesus. So lend special attention to the reading of God's word in chapter 2 and in verse 1. He says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write these things. Now, before we dive into the rest of the letter, I think it's very important that we have an understanding of what was going on in Ephesus. So let me just take a couple of minutes to explain to you the cultural setting of Ephesus. As you hear about Ephesus, you're going to say, Pastor, it sounds like many of the American cities going on today. the cities in America that are given over to indulgence and evil and wickedness and immorality and sexual immorality. Ephesus was the most important city in Asia Minor. It hosted athletic events similar to today's Olympic Games. They were that popular. It boasted an amphitheater that seated over 24,000 people. Can you imagine back in the day they would have shows without all this modern technology, and yet still they could seat more than the RBC Center. They had an amazing amphitheater in the town, in the city of Ephesus. Its population around 95 AD was between 250 and 500,000 people. Ephesus had the first bank. It was connected with major roads, making it a very prominent city. Culturally, politically, financially, strategically, Ephesus was extremely important. It was located a few miles inland from the Aegean Sea on the Caistor River. Ephesus was the primary harbor in the province of Asia. And it had all kinds of traffic, people coming from all over to do business and to meet people and to be a part of this city, which some called the Vanity Fair of the Asia province. Ephesus boasted one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana. Diana was a goddess of fertility. And you see on the picture there that Diana was a many-breasted being, and she was one who would provide for, she would nurture all that would come to her. She was the goddess of fertility, and Diana worship was very common during the time of the church. Worship of Diana included lewd practices such as prostitution and mutilation. There were 1,000 temple prostitutes. She was known by many names, including the Queen of Heaven, the Great Goddess, the Lunar Virgin, and the Mother of Animals. Diana worship was the central reason for one of the largest and grandest temples in the ancient world. And you can see that temple right there. That was one of the central features, the beehive of activity. The temple became a tourist attraction visited by merchants, kings, sightseers, many of whom paid homage to Diana or Artemis in the Greek language. They would leave jewelry and various goods. They would sell souvenirs and little trinkets, which was a major source of income. Now, you can imagine when Paul was there and he began to preach Jesus and people were coming to Christ and the church at Ephesus was thriving, it was putting a damper on the trinket business in Ephesus. And they got so mad at Paul that it was a riot going on. And one of the silversmiths tried to beat Paul, and he caused much harm to Paul. Paul was inflicted and persecuted by Demetrius. And so the church was doing what it was supposed to do, being salt and light in that area. Now, Heraclitus, the philosopher of Ephesus, he lamented over the vileness of the city. He said that no one could live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality. Sounds like America today. Now, with all the pagan activity that was going on in Ephesus, it was actually a great place to plant a church. And that's exactly what Paul did through the help of Priscilla and Aquila. There were great and godly people. Paul spent more time in Ephesus than in any other location. And you can read about his activity in Acts chapter 18 through Acts chapter 20. As you think about this wonderful church, think about Paul, their first pastor and church planter. Think about his protege who he installed to be pastor there. Young Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus. Apollos, the great speaker on behalf of the Word of God, spent time in Ephesus. And it is said that the Apostle John also pastored and spent much time in Ephesus. With all of this great foundation, surely the Lord is going to give it a glowing report card, right? Well, let us read on. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel, the messenger, these things says, and here's the description of Jesus, the seven stars, who holds the seven stars, and that is, as we learned last week, the pastors of the church, or an angel that's assigned to that church, two different views. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the right hand being symbolic of authority and power, care and concern. The Lord has possession of and authority, power, protection. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. And notice what he's doing. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And we learned last week that the seven golden lampstands are these seven churches. And so Jesus is in the midst of them. It shows his sovereignty, his love and concern for the church. The Lord loves the local church. And there he is in the midst of them. And it expresses also his omnipresence, that he can be everywhere at the same time. He's with the church in Ephesus. He's with the church in Philadelphia. He's with all churches even today, because he is all present. He is in the midst of his people, the churches. Now, he's told us who he's writing to. There's been a description of himself. And now he begins to give them a physical, a spiritual diagnosis, their well-being of the church. And he begins by saying, I know your deeds. I know your works. And that word, I know, is the word oida in the Greek, which means he has full knowledge. Not like an acquaintance. I'm getting to know them and I'm learning about them more and more. But this represents full knowledge. The good, the bad, and the ugly. He knows everything. The omniscient one, the all-knowing one, says, I know everything. I know all that's going on at the church at Ephesus. I know your works, just a general term. I know all the activity that's going on. Now, I want you to notice these features that he points out in a positive sense. And you need to mark these down, as these are positive things that the Lord likes. He's giving them commendation. He's saying, way to go. You're doing these things very well. He says, I know your works and your labor. Now, the idea here with labor, some of your translations say toil or effort. What he means here is labor to the point of exhaustion. There is an all-out effort. Perhaps you've heard it in terms that athletes like to use. They say, man, I left it all on the field. I left it all on the court. When I went home, I didn't have anything left. Everything that I had, I gave full effort to it. These were kingdom Christians. They did everything to serve the kingdom of God. They had a vision. Hey, God's kingdom is coming, and I want to have all out effort. They were great servants. They labored and toiled to the point of exhaustion. Many believers here today, even at Richland Creek, man, they know their spiritual gift and they're going to serve. They have a way of connecting with children. They serve in the children's ministry. They have a way of connecting with teenagers and they're serving. Some people are gifted at teaching. They teach. Some are gifted at serving behind the scenes. Praise the Lord for those who come in and stack the chairs. Praise the Lord for the guys who work in the sound room. If I was up in the sound room, we'd all be getting some major feedback. It'd be very troublesome. But God has gifted all of these different saints. He has gifted you. Praise the Lord for those who stack chairs. Praise the Lord for those who serve in the kitchen. Praise the Lord for those who take out the trash. Praise the Lord for those who greet, those who set up coffee, those who teach, whatever it may be. Praise the Lord for all those who serve in upward basketball. There's all kinds of giftedness. Praise the Lord for those who have leadership and they lead. Praise the Lord for those who have been called to the office of deacon and they deek with all of their hearts. Praise the Lord for all those who serve in the different capacities. And when there was a need at Ephesus, they would step up. When there was a need, they would respond to the point of being weary and tired. They always answered the bell. And he says, I know your work and I know your labor. Man, you are pouring it all out for the kingdom of God. You have a kingdom vision and a kingdom mindset. You're not distracted by the things of this world. You're not caught up in selfish indulgence. You are orienting your life and your service to advancing the cause of the kingdom. I know your works and I know your labor, and I praise the Lord for that. I also know your patience. The idea here is endurance. There is a patience even in trying circumstances, when there is hardship and where there is suffering and where there is loss, when people are persecuting you for living for Jesus, when people don't understand why you serve the Lord. Hey, when things get hot, you get fired up. When someone persecutes you, it only intensifies your resolve to follow and obey and to serve the King of Kings. You endure through hardships. Serving the Lord, living for God is not easy. And you persevere even in spite of all of this. So I know your works. I know your toil and your labor, all of your effort. I know your endurance. And not only your works, number one, your toil, number two, your patience or your perseverance, number three. He says, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. My man, not only were they dedicated, but they were doctrinally sound too. I mean, they were going to contend for the faith. They weren't going to put up with those who were evil. Now, let me give you this illustration. Can you imagine if I was going to have you over and I was going to make you a nice omelet? Man, I'm cracking these wonderful, good-looking eggs here. I've got eight of them going in here. And I got this other egg, and I crack, and it smells really bad. I peek in there, man. It is the wrong color, and it smells terrible. Well, I just look in here, and I already got eight really good ones. What's going to hurt if I just drop in this one? Would you want me to drop it in for you? If you're going to eat this, do you want me to drop it in for you? Well, the picture here is, hey, this is purity. This is what the Lord likes. We don't want to tolerate, while we understand that we're sinful and forgiving and loving, we don't want to introduce bad doctrine and allow perpetual sin to take place in the body of Christ. It would be like cracking that egg and saying, well, let's just mix it in with everybody right here. We will not tolerate those who are continually sinning. And the idea here is that they practice what the Lord said about church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. The Lord gave us instruction. Now we have a choice whether to obey or not to obey. And we want to do things by the book. And the Ephesians were doing things by the book. They would not tolerate those who were evil. Maybe there were those who were bringing in false teachings. Maybe there were those who were in an adulterous relationship in the church. Maybe there were those who were just going around gossiping and it was hurting the body of Christ. And they would not tolerate sin in the church. They would not bear or endure those who are evil. Not only that, it says you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us to test all things. To hold fast and embrace that which is good, and to abstain from every form of evil. You know what these Ephesians were doing? These guys were coming in and rolling out some credentials and saying that they were apostles. And the Ephesians would take the word of God and they would press it up against their doctrine and their credentials. They were taking the word of God and letting this be the determining factor. They were testing all things up against the word of God. And when they did it up against these so-called apostles, they determined, as it says in the text, that they found them to be false. Or found them to be liars. Folks, we have got to know the Word of God, abide by the Scripture, and press everything up against the Word of God. So this was a devoted church. It was a doctrinally sound church. And it was a discerning church. They were doing all the right things. Listen to me. This church was a perpetual beehive of activity. Notice what it says in verse 3. It says, and you have persevered and have patience. You have endurance and you have labored for my name's sake. Can you imagine being a part of this wonderful, awesome church? By all accounts, those who went by Ephesus, those who knew about Ephesus, those who were a part of Ephesus go, man, we've got the teachers, we've got the doctrine, we've got everything going on here. Man, it reminds me of Richland Creek. Half the time I'm riding by on Burlington Mills with my family. And I'll drive by and my wife, Emily, she'll look at me and she goes, what's going on? The place is packed. There's cars everywhere. And I say, I don't know what's going on. I mean, there's always something going on, isn't there, David? There's always something going on. I mean, fellowship. There's Sunday school fellowships. Birthday. We were up here at a birthday party last night. Man, the choir's up here knocking it out. Chad and the band's up here. I mean, somebody's here all the time. It is a perpetual beehive of awesome activity. And I praise the Lord for it. And God's saying, hey, these are great things. Notice what else. In verse 6, he says this positive about them. He says, but this you have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Did you get that? The Lord Jesus just said right there, I hate something. The Lord said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, before we get off on what were these deeds of the Nicolaitans, I just want you to make note of that. Because in today's politically correct age, everybody just has to get along when it comes to religious matters. You know, we can't say we hate anything. But folks, if God hates something, I want to hate it too. If God hates sin, I want to hate it too. Now, he loves people. He loves the sinners, but he hates the sin. And we need to make note of that in this tolerance age. Everybody's supposed to be tolerant. I want you to notice that the Ephesians, they just didn't walk these people in and say, hey, I know they see things a little differently than we see them, and they have a little bit different doctrine than we have. Hey, but it's okay because, hey, let's just open up the doors to everybody. And in the age where the church is just trying to have big numbers, we're making a big mistake. It's not about big numbers. It's about pleasing God. Folks, I'd rather have 400 people than 4,000 people and have people here that are pleasing God so that God is present with us. And here, they were not going to just allow anybody to come in and say, hey, welcome to the Ephesian church. We can put up with you. They did not tolerate. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and so did Jesus. He would not tolerate their immorality. Now, what do we know about the Nicolaitans? Well, we really don't know that much. It's mentioned here and also in the same chapter in verse 15. And I don't want to say more than the Bible says. A lot of people get into trouble because they try to be experts on everything and say more than the Bible has to say. But because of what it does say in verse 15, somehow attaching it to Balaam, it does seem to imply that it's associated with immorality, perhaps sexual immorality and idolatry. There have been two views presented that have some merit. If you do a transliteration of the word Nicolaitans, Nico, where we get our word Nike. Nike, the shoes you wear, means victory or to conquer. Nico means conquer. Laitans, where we get the word laity, the people. The clergy and the laity are the people. And so they are Nico, conquerors, laity, people. They are people conquerors. And some believe that what this is referring to is the beginning of an establishment of a hierarchy where you have religious leaders who are displaying power and authority over the people. You see that hierarchy in some religions today where you have people ruling over other people. But we read in 1 Peter about the priesthood of the believer. And folks, you need to know that. You have direct access to God. The Bible is very clear that all believers have direct access to God. It's not to be mediated through a priest. It says there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's not this ruling class that has power and conquers the people. The Bible is very clear that as believers, we have direct access to God. The veil of the temple's been torn. We can all go into the Holy of Holies. We have direct access to God. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you in the same way that I do. And yes, it's true that there are pastors who have a sense of spiritual authority and responsibility, but we are all equal before God. We just have different responsibilities, and you have direct access to God. And so some see this as a hierarchy of the clergy having ruling power over the people. Another suggestion has come about, and that is the Nicolaitans were the followers of Nicholas, a deacon who is mentioned in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. And this is supported by some of the early church fathers who have made the statement that Irenaeus, in his book Against Heresies, he said a heretical group, they were a heretical group that were followers of Nicholas. And others have suggested that they were following after Nicholas, and this is a way that they described them. They were leading lives of unrestrained indulgence. They were having, in their mind, a license for sin. Since we're saved, let us go ahead and indulge the flesh. They had made a separation, perhaps, in the spirit. In their spirit being, they would live for the Lord, but their body was a material thing that didn't matter, and so they would indulge in all kinds of sin. And because it's attached to the practice of Balaam, as mentioned in verse 15, the Nicolaitans then appear to be a group that corrupted God's people by suggesting compromise with the culture of the day. Whatever the deeds of the Nicolaitans were, they were hated by the Lord and led people into immorality and wickedness. Because of its association with Balaam's false teaching, it clearly, whatever it was, it involved sensual temptations leading to sexual immorality. Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers, said this, that the Nicolaitans abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. And so all of these things, whether it is the people conquerors or those who are practicing self-indulgent sexual immorality and idolatry in their lifestyles, both would be incredibly displeasing to God. And so it says that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and we should too, and the Lord does as well. Now, the Lord has said all these wonderful things about Ephesus. The church at Ephesus. Man, what a great church. Doctrinally sound. Their deeds were awesome. They were hardworking. Their dedication, their discernment. They were a dynamic and determined church. Man, can you imagine their reputation in the community? But the Lord sees something more than the outside appearance. By all outside appearances, this was a holy, dynamic, vibrant church that was doing all the right things. But the Lord, who's pictured as having a penetrating, all-knowing gaze, says this in verse 4. He says, nevertheless. Can you imagine going to your boss and your boss sitting down with you and having your review, and he says, man, you have done a fantastic job. You have caused this company to grow. You have done this, and that's great. But nevertheless. And your heart would sink. And so the great physician gives a diagnosis of his church, and he says here, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. He didn't say you have lost. He says you have left. Something subtle has happened in this great church. Something very subtle has taken place, whereas where they once had done all these things with a honeymoon type of love, a passion and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, now subtly that's changed. And what we have here is great performance without passion. It is performance without passion. Why are they doing all that they are doing? What is the motivation? They had just simply gotten into a routine. And it is a danger of all of us as believers here today that we are simply into a routine. Why did you come to church today? Is it so that you could put a check mark down and say, I did what I was supposed to do? Perhaps you should remember your early days. And I was sharing with Pastor John. I remember as a new believer, man, I had just gotten out of college and I was living in this wild house. It was very much like Animal House. And I got saved and the Lord radically changed my life. And these guys are wondering what in the world has happened to this guy. And I would stay downstairs in my room and I had a case of Arizona iced tea and I had it all iced down. I was going to have date night with the Lord. This is before I got married. And man, I'd spend Friday night and Saturday night. Those were date nights with the Lord. And I'd just be poring over the scriptures and studying and praying, just so in love with the Lord. And those are very sweet times. But has that changed for me? When I study now, am I doing it just so I can be ready on Sunday morning? Where is my passion? Have I lost my first love? Have you lost your first love? The Lord is doing a diagnosis on the church here. And He says, I want you to remember how it used to be sweet when we were in that honeymoon type of love. It reminds me of a story I heard about a husband and a wife. And the wife says to her husband, she says, honey, do you remember? And I'm not trying to get you upset, but when we first got married, you, man, when you were courting me, you used to hold the door, you used to buy me candy, you used to make dinner, you used to bring me flowers, you used to call me all the time. And you used to say, honey, that you could just eat me up. And the husband responded and he says, I guess I just lost my appetite. And unfortunately, the church at Ephesus lost their appetite. How about you? Have you lost your appetite? Are you still passionately honeymoon in love with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's where it all begins. Perhaps you remember in Mark chapter 12 when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? And you'll see it on the screen. And Jesus answered them and he said, the greatest of all the commandments is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Is that a description of how you love God today? It wasn't true with the church at Ephesus, and so therefore, because they had left their first love, Jesus gives them the solution, the antidote to their problem. In verse 5, he says, I want you to do three things. Here's the application for them, and it's certainly an application for us today. And he says, number one, remember. Keep on remembering, therefore, from where you have fallen. I want you to remember how it used to be. I want you to remember and set that in your mind and keep on remembering how it used to be and how you have fallen. Secondly, I want you to repent. That means stop doing something. It literally means to change your mind. It's a change of mind that's going to lead to a change in action. Stop. Think about what he's saying. And so not only remember and repent, but then he says here, and do the first works. He did not say, if you feel like it. Because folks, if we go by our emotions, we're not going to feel like it. Emotions don't pull what we do. What we do will pull our emotions. And then maybe and certainly you'll start feeling like it again. He didn't say, think about it. He didn't say how you feel. He just said, do it. If you've lost your first love, remember, keep on remembering and repent and do the first works that you used to do. Now, here comes the warning. If you don't, he says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. What is the lampstand? The light that you have individually and as a church. It's that light, the shining brightness of Jesus Christ that makes him known to a lost and dark and dying world. He will take away your witness. He's not saying he's going to take away your salvation. We believe in eternal security. We received it as a gift and we are secure in him. But we can lose our light. He will remove our witness, our testimony, our lampstand. And he warned them, do the first works or I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless they repent. Folks, the church at Ephesus is no longer with us today. They did not heed the warning of the great physician. Now, he did give them this promise in verse 7. He said, he who has an ear, everybody here got an ear. We can hear spiritual truths by the benefit of the Holy Spirit who resides in us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church as, plural, To all of the churches this applies, even to our church today. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. And in this promise for the overcomer, something is associated out of chapters 19 through 22. Those four final chapters, some promise. And here it is. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. And the tree of life represents eternity, which is in the middle of, or the midst of, the paradise of God, representing the presence of God. And it represents heaven. And so, the application for us today, and the promise for us today, is very much applicable. Perhaps you remember the words from the Proverbs of Solomon in Proverbs 4:23. We have a very important stewardship. That is the stewardship of our hearts. Where the writer says, keep your heart with all diligence. Folks, protect your heart. Stay madly in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. How are you doing today? Would you take this message to heart and find if you are lacking that passionate honeymoon love? If so, would you repent? Remember and repent and do the first works. This is a message for me today, and I believe it's a message for each one of us. It's a message for Richland Creek. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word of instruction to us today. And Father, I pray that we would not be unteachable. Father, give us spirits that are teachable, that you can correct and mold. Lord, you are the potter and we are the clay. And I pray that we would not, through pride, turn away from this lesson which you are warning us today. Father, we desire to be passionately honeymoon in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, from that flows all of these other wonderful things of service and dedication and doctrine and discernment. Father, would you instill within us that heart of love? Would you bring us back to the heart of worship? Father, we entrust it to you in Jesus' name. Now we pray, oh God, that you bless this time of invitation. We entrust it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We transition now to a time of invitation. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus, I'm going to ask you to make the most important decision and say, Pastor, today I'm going to place my faith in Jesus. Come and grab my hand in just a moment when we stand and sing.